Father, we rejoice in you and what it means to know you and to be in you, to be part of the body of Christ, to be that living epistle, that ambassador. Truly, Lord, help us to understand who we are in you, the sufficiency that's to be found in Christ, and so much the more not having to do anything to be saved. Let us rejoice therein, resting in you, in the grace that you provide day in and day out, and then focus on, as Peter says, being able and willing to give an answer for the hope that lies within. So as always, just direct us in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, go with me to Luke 24 for a minute. We're gonna talk about some must-be's tonight. You've heard me reference the phrase must be. That phrase, as I say, is declaring something that's obligatory, that's not optional. When you contrast these must be's we're gonna look at with religion, there's a vast difference. I get it all the time from radio listeners and online listeners and who have a religious background, who have the position that, well, their religion teaches this or their religion teaches that. Then I try to go back to the must-be's. What about these things that God says has to be, has to occur, that's not optional, that's not optional. Luke 24, go with me in verse 44. We've been here in other studies. Because Luke 24, 44, we find Jesus here is declaring the Old Testament canon. The Old Testament canon, as declared by Jesus in Luke 24, 44, comprises the 39 books you have in your Old Testament, which is equal to the 22 books in the Jewish Tanakh. We've done studies in years gone by, whatever, all the reasons to reject the concept of the apocryphal books that the church at Rome puts in the Old Testament. Bear in mind, there's a prohibition in Deuteronomy not to add to nor take away from the Word of God. So what has the church at Rome done? They've gone and added to the Word of God. Not just a verse here or a word here, but multiple books in the Old Testament, contradicting what Jesus is saying. But look at the significance of what, that's not our study tonight, but look at the significance of what Jesus is saying. He says this in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. It's obligatory. Must be fulfilled, which were, past tense, written in the law of Moses, the first section of the Old Testament, in the prophets, section 2, and in the Psalms are the writings concerning me. So he gives you the threefold division of the Old Testament, and Jesus is declaring that everything that the prophets foretold must be fulfilled. So it's not optional. So if the prophets foretold that God had to become man, then Jesus has to be man. He has to be man. If the Old Testament prophets foretold that God had to come to die for the sins of the world, then God had to come and die for the sins of the world. If the Old Testament prophets said that God was going to come and establish a new way for you to have the potential to be saved, well, if the prophets would say that, then that would have to be. But if we went back and we read the prophets, if we read the Old Testament in the law, the prophets, and the writings, we find what? There is no indication at all that there's going to be anything to do after Messiah comes. Why? Because Messiah must fulfill these prophecies. This Old Testament must be fulfilled. Now, if they're fulfilled in him, then that's going to be a game changer. Now, go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, you know where we're going here. John chapter 3. We've said forever now that John chapter 3 is the chapter that pops the religious bubbles. Makes no difference what religion you are. You can't read John chapter 3 and either your religion's wrong or the Bible is wrong. And we're going to find, again, a couple of must-be's in John chapter 3. Bear in mind what Luke told us. Jesus told us in Luke that whatever the Old Testament, the prophets declared, must be fulfilled. So we're looking to find sufficiency then in the Messiah. John chapter 1, you have to turn to it, in about verse 29, it says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which what? Taketh away the sin of the world." That's a declaration of fact. Why? That must be true because the prophets foretold it. So then, what must Christ do? He's going to have to take away the sin of the world, not just of the church, of the believers, but of the entire world. So the satisfaction of the sin debt is going to be accomplished by the Savior that's coming. That's what the Old Testament prophets were foretelling. Again, if you read from Genesis to Malachi, what's it about? It's about the Creator creating a creation, established a nation, made immutable covenants, and declares emphatically that he's going to become man, God-man, the unique person of time and eternity. He's going to come, he's going to reconcile the world to himself, and then he's going to establish his kingdom, which will be no end, and he'll rule and reign in perpetuity. He welcomes all of his creation to be partakers of that. What must they do to be a partaker? Nothing but believe that he is the Savior of the world. Put their faith in him, and then he gives to them this eternal life. Now look with me in verse 5 first. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily," and you know the background for this because we went through John last year or whatever. Nicodemus is considered, in essence, to be an expert of the law. In essence, he is literally the master. We noted that in verse 10 where it says, "Art thou a master?" It's literally the master. So Nicodemus is the expert of the law, member of the Sanhedrin. He's coming to Jesus by night. He doesn't want anybody to see him coming. Why is he coming? Because he's representing their think tank, and he has some questions. They understand by the things that Jesus has done, which the prophets foretold, he's the prophet like unto Moses. He had to come and do what? Signs, wonders, and miracles. They understand that that God must have a foot in the door somewhere, that he has to have some special purpose to be able to do these things. Now, in verse 5, Jesus answered. He says, let's start in verse 3 to get the context. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again." We've said it forever. That word again in Greek is anathen. The author, John, that's how he translates it everywhere else, as translates anathem, is as above. The word means above or from above. And so he says, except a man be born again, literally, or from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying? He's talking about from above. He's talking about from on high. He's talking about from God, a spiritual birth. Nicodemus doesn't focus on the again or the anathen. He focuses on what? The word born, the physicality. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So where is Nicodemus's mindset? On the physical. Remember, Christianity is not about physical anything. It's about the spiritual reality that the salvation of the world has been satisfied by God. He imputes to people his righteousness. He regenerates people who believe spiritually, not physically. You were born again when you made Christ the object of your faith. Did all your infirmities disappear? Did you get 50 years of your life back, or 10 years or 5 years of your life back? No, you didn't. It was nothing to do with physical anything. It was about a spiritual truth and a spiritual reality. So he says in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water," remember, "of water and the Spirit," or even the Spirit, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Remember, "of" denotes source. There's one "of" in that verse. So he's talking one source. So in other words, there's one source of your birth. There's one source of your spiritual birth, and it's of what? Water, that is the Spirit. Water, a type of the Spirit that he uses later in John. That's how John uses that terminology. So he says in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." So that which is physical, Nicodemus, is physical, but that which is spiritual is spiritual. Things that are different and not the same. Talking about two different planes here. Talking about a spiritual plane versus a physical plane. Jesus is on the spiritual plane. Nicodemus is on the physical. Things that are different and not the same. You can't make them the same. Now, What has religion done? Religion's come in and makes them the same. Church in Rome does what? Put books back in the Old Testament that were never there. For what reason? To justify their prayers for the dead, to justify some other heresy that they have invented. So have to have some biblical basis for it. Why? Because in the middle of the Reformation, if you want to use that term, the Bibles were being printed in English. You had people saying, wait a minute, the Bible says. The Church in Rome had to have some validation for what they were saying. So it's the Council of Trent. They canonized, I believe, seven books, apocryphal books or spurious books, and said they're in the Old Testament. They've always been there. They're inspired by God. Okay? That's rank heresy. If the Jehovah's Witness added the book of Hezekiah to the Old Testament, you say, I told you they were heretical, they put a false book in there. Well, what's the difference between the book of Hezekiah, the book of Enoch, or take your book, any book you want, and then the apocryphal books put in there by Rome? There's no difference. They're spurious. They're not inspired. They have no basis in there, not even counting all the problems with the books. But the point is, it's physical. And what is their agenda? It's a physical agenda. How do you get saved? By doing things. That's the idea. Just the opposite is what Jesus is conveying here. He says, the source I'm talking about, Nicodemus, is spiritual. Verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye, here it comes, must be born again or born from above. It's obligatory. So there's a new birth that has to come. What's he talking about? He's talking about a spiritual birth. Everybody is born basically spiritually dead. There has to be a regeneration of the dead spirit within you. Man is a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. God is a tripart God, Father, Word, Holy Spirit. He made man in his own image. He's tripart, man is tripart. Man's born spiritually dead because Adam died spiritually, and then Adam passes down that spiritual death or that Adamic sin, that Adamic nature through the birthing process. So then what must you do to be saved? You must be regenerated. You must be born spiritually, because that's the only way you can have fellowship with God. It's spiritual, it's not physical. So he said, you must be born again. Now, when Jesus is saying this, is this New Testament or Old Testament? You say, what's the difference? Remember, before you can have a testament, there must be the death of a testator. So is the New Testament here yet? The answer is no, because Christ isn't dead yet. So from a chronological perspective, John chapter 3 then would be what? Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, when you believed in God as your Savior, were you indwelt by the Spirit? The answer is no, you were not indwelt by the Spirit. But how about if you believe in God present tense, are you indwelt by the Spirit? The answer is yes. So we're talking about that is the difference really between Old and New Testament. Were people born again in the Old Testament? I had a guy one time who wanted to go to Fifth City telling me, now you don't understand, John's in the New Testament. That's what my Bible says. It says Old Testament, New Testament. Well, your Bible can say that. Bear in mind, read from Genesis to Revelation and see how many times you find the phrase Old Testament and New Testament. How many times do you think you're going to find the phrase? You're not. Zero. So this Old Testament, New Testament divisions is an invention of religion. It's the concept. My point is, this is Old Testament. Were people born again in the Old Testament? The answer is yes, they were born again in the Old Testament. And rightly so. How so? By believing in Christ. The difference now in the new birth is that in addition to being saved, you're now indwelt by the Spirit. So the point is here, it's a must be. It's not optional. Now, before, you know, my favorite president came along, nobody even talked about being born again. Before Jimmy Carter made that phrase, remember when he was running for president, he was talking about that he was born again, good Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher, so forth and so on. Roman Catholics were not born again. They never used that terminology, didn't know what that was. That's just religious nonsense, so forth and so on. So what do they do? What do they do here? What's the genesis? What do they do with the passages in John chapter 3? Go back up with me in verse 5. They do this. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," they throw the second of in there, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What do they say? That's water baptism. You have to be water baptized. Church of Rome says it is impossible that nobody can go to heaven unless they're water baptized, no exceptions. No exceptions whatsoever. We've talked about this innumerable times. So much so, remember, I've told you before, they even used to publish a publication and give it to doctors and nurses that if you're at a hospital and you think the mother's dying or you think the baby might die in the womb, there's a process called intrauterine baptism. And they lay it out for you how to baptize the baby in the womb, because if you don't, the baby will die and go to hell. That's what they believe. So if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. Now, how many times does the word baptized appear in John chapter 3? No times, no times whatsoever. And again, there's only one of here. So there's one source. It's not physical. The next verse, he blows it out the water in verse 6 when he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." If he was talking about something physical, that is physically being baptized, physically being doing anything of the flesh, that would be one thing. He's saying that's of the flesh, but that which is of the Spirit is of the Spirit. He says we're talking spiritual things, Nicodemus. In verse 9, Nicodemus answers and says unto him, "How can these things be?" Then he belabors the point in 15 and 16. What does he say? Whosoever believeth what? Believeth that Jesus is the Christ in essence. You are the recipient of what? Everlasting life. If your eternal life was conditioned upon you doing anything, Jesus is obligated to say it here. But he doesn't. Why? Because there's nothing at all to do. But look with me for a second in verse 14, because we're going to find another must be. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," literally, "the Son of Man must be lifted up." So what is he saying here? What did the prophets foretell? Remember Luke 24, has to be fulfilled. God has to become man, but also God has to die. Jesus the Messiah, not God himself in his totality, but the God-man, the Messiah, has to die. So he must be lifted up. He must be put on the cross. Why? To pay the sin debt of the world. Understand the significance of the event. God becomes man, the incarnation of deity. He becomes man for what purpose? To save mankind. And he allows himself to be crucified. He allows himself to die spiritually and subsequently die physically again. Now, someone comes along and says, "Yeah, I believe that, but." How can you have a but? You have must-be's here. These are obligatory. "Well, but I believe you have to do something." Well, if you're suggesting in any form or fashion you have to do something, then you're saying Jesus lies. He's not the Messiah. He hasn't satisfied the sin debt if there's a must be. The ridiculous mindsets who say, "Well, you know, the Jew was saved by faith and works." Really? Really? If so, then why did Christ come? If he had a good system going, hey, keep the law and you can be saved. Why? Listen, if I'm God, you think I'm going to become man and suffer and do with the humiliation he went through when I already given a system that if they follow the rules, they could be saved? Makes no sense. But you have people that promote that. Why? Because it's divisive, it intrudes, and it detracts from the sufficiency of Christ and the must-be mindset that's to be found in Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, go with me to Acts chapter 4. You know where we're going probably, Acts chapter 4, since all of you are seminary graduates, Acts chapter 4. Again, I can't say it strongly enough, the must-be is beyond important because it's there for a reason. So if you must be born again, if there must be a spiritual birth, if there's no spiritual birth, then there's no eternal life. So again, what's the objective for believers? To plant and water so that people can do what? Can be born again, can experience the spiritual birth. And put experience in question marks because it's not an experiential thing. Again, you don't fall on the ground or babble in gibberish or something. You believe in Christ, he becomes the object of your faith. The new birth is a simultaneous byproduct of that. It's a spiritual fact, a spiritual truth. That's the idea. Acts 4:12 says this, and he says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders worked among the people. Now, why did the apostles do signs and wonders? Because to validate and to substantiate that they were speaking for a Messiah. Why would you just believe somebody? Remember, the Jew requires a sign. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The Jew requires a sign. Acts 2:22, Jesus, a man of God, approved among you. How? By signs, wonders, and miracles, which God did through him. So Jesus had signs, wonders, and miracles. His apostles had signs, wonders, and miracles. How is the New Testament canonized? One of the methods is, who are the authors? Were the authors, did the authors have signs confirming to validate that they were speaking for God? The answer would be almost overwhelmingly yes. One exception or so, but overwhelmingly yes. Why? Because that's how God designed it. So he said, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought or worked among the people, and they were all with one accord and in Solomon's porch. 13, and one of the rest dared no man join himself to them. He says, but the people magnified him. Verse 14, and he says, wait a minute, where am I? Thank you. Let me back up. You let me go all that all the time? Oh, well. All right, we're in chapter 4. Go back to chapter 4. I got to get bigger print. Chapter 4. Look and go with me to verse 10, 4:10. He says, be it known unto you, he says, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel, not just to them who are Jews, but all of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Who's Jesus Christ of Nazareth? He's the one the prophets foretold. He's the one who's coming, who had to be lifted up. For what purpose? To ransom, to reconcile, to redeem, to pay the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God that God supplied. So God, listen, the Lamb was Christ, the humanity of Christ. Who offered Christ? The deity of Christ. The deity of Christ didn't die, the humanity of Christ died. Who was Christ? The high priest, the last high priest, who offered up what? Himself, the perfect man, for what purpose? So that all mankind could live forever by believing in that. Understand the significance. It's a must be. Where is the religious community? 90%+ of the religious community, 95% of the religious community says that's deficient, that he did not pay the sins of the world, because you can't be saved and fill in the blank. You couldn't be saved and go get drunk tonight, because you'd lost your salvation. You'd have to repent of your drunkenness and get born again. You couldn't be saved and gossip, right? None of those people gossip, right? You couldn't be saved and overeat. You couldn't be saved and whatever. Of course you can be. Should you be? The answer is no. But again, to suggest that your conduct and anything you do has anything to do with your eternal life does what? That's a public declaration of you admitting that Jesus is not your Savior. He's not your Savior. Then what the prophets foretold was not fulfilled. If what the prophets foretold, when Jesus comes, if it's a must be, if the new birth is obligatory, how then does a new birth occur? How do you get spiritually regenerated? How many works do you have to do? John chapter 3 said what? No works. What must you do? You must believe in him. So then if I believed in him, now I'm spiritually born from above. I can't spiritually die. I can't spiritually die. The Lord gives me my life. He's given me the new birth, and now he's adopted me into his family. Now I'm in the temple of God. I'm sealed to the day of redemption. I cannot undo that. I didn't do anything to cause it to come to fruition. It was done by him. So what you're saying is that God gave you the new birth, and then you did what? Then you died spiritually when you transgressed what you have determined is a bad thing. You killed yourself again. Now you have to be born again. How are you born again the second time then? You have to go back to him? Or do you have to go offer another sacrifice? What do you have to do? Again, it's nonsensical and it's illogical. And you get in a conversation with people that have these religious mindsets, has to come back to the issue of Christ. Again, look in 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. So there's salvation where? No other. Single focus in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we, here it comes, must be saved. Must be. So it's a name that saves you. It's not an act. It's a person that saves you, the Savior of the world. Is Jesus the Savior of the world? Of course he is. Well, then, if that's not the object of your faith, if that's not where your trust is, then you have no salvation. Then you've fallen into the works pit, if you will, and you've gravitated to some religious bent, and you're working your way. Talk to friends, talk to relatives, talk to people. I talk to them all the time. What do they say? Well, I just think if you're a good person, okay, then why the book? Why all the trouble? Why would God become man if you just had to be a good person? We've talked about it numerous times with Pope Francis. Even an atheist can be saved if they're a good person. Good according to whom? Good according to whom? I told you the story before. In a somewhat of a debate, a Dominican priest used to have a television show here. We got in a dialogue. And after the broadcast was over, the crowd was there and we were talking and he and I going back and forth. And he says, well, listen, he says, I believe you're saved by your conscience. He said, just let your conscience be your guide. Let your conscience be your guide. So I said, well, wait a minute. I said, how about if my conscience tells me that I want that car you're driving, so I'm just going to steal it because my conscience tells me I deserve that car. He said, well, no, that would be car theft. That would be different. I said, well, how about my conscience says I like the clothes you're wearing and I steal your clothes? Well, and I said, how about my conscience says I don't even like the way you look. I think I'm going to kill you. Well, I said, well, then it's well. Who determines? Who's the authority here? It has to be God. It has to be. It can't be by consensus. It can't be by vote. It can't be a cultural thing. And that's what we're seeing today. Maybe you heard about it. I read an article today. A Muslim school up in, I want to say, in Philadelphia. They showed the video of the little children singing about beheading people for jihad. Little kids talking about cutting off the heads for jihad. That's in the United States of America, up in Pennsylvania, in a Muslim school, teaching these kids that it's okay to behead infidels. You say, well, that's reprehensible, that's horrible. Wait a minute, that's what your conscience tells you. Let's ask the people over here what their conscience tells them. Oh, Allahu Akbar, whatever, you know, that's good. You know, Salaam Alaikum or whatever, you know, that's good. That's what we should be teaching them. From a cultural perspective, what they're being taught is correct from a cultural perspective. But from a biblical perspective, which transgresses all cultures, it's reprehensible. Why? Makes no difference. Look, you know, just keep watching. Look, if the Lord's going to come soon, what did Ocasio-Cortez say, 12 years? You're right. The people who are running this country in 12 years, this country will be worse than hell to live in. It'll be worse than that. The stuff that comes out of the mouth of these people, it's chaos. Well, who determines? Who determines right and wrong? It has to be God. It can't be left to man, because mankind has a different viewpoint, and the viewpoint is always changing. What was accepted as right 50 years ago is believed to be wrong today, and vice versa. When's it going to change? It's going to change more. It's going to continue to change. That's the concept. So again, you have to have a final arbiter of truth. It has to be the Creator. And so there has to be, as verse 12 says of Acts 4, there can be salvation in no other other than the name given which whereby we must be saved. So then you can't circumvent Jesus Christ. So then he has to be the fundamental issue. It's not God, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus, the Lord Jesus, God, if you will, Christ the Messiah, Jesus, the incarnation of God. You can't circumvent that. You can't sweep it aside. I have people all the time, well, I believe in God. So? I mean, what does James say? The devils believe in God. What does that prove? An acknowledgement of a creator is not your salvation. An acknowledgement you don't believe in evolution, you believe in creation. Fine, but that's not your salvation. You say, well, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. That's a great start, but that's not your salvation. What do you believe about the person of Christ? We talked about it Sunday briefly in Matthew 16. Jesus asked the apostles, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? The answer to that question is monumental, because the answer to that question determines whether you're saved or lost. If you say, well, Jesus was a God, we know that. But what else was he? Well, I don't know. Well, then you're not saved. He's the Savior of the world. He's the God-man who came to save me. He hung on the cross for me, paid my sins, all of them, past, present, and future. More importantly, he's the giver of life. He sustains my life. I was talking to an individual the other day, and I was texting with another friend of mine back and forth concerning a family member who's been diagnosed. He said he's got kidney cancer. And then he went back again, he said, and it spread all through his liver. So they're going to give him some weed, I guess, to eat. That's what I said to go, just because you can't remove the liver. You can't, you know. Anyway, the point is, we're talking about this, and, you know, some family members and some things saying, well, you know, we need to pray, and we need to do this and pray to this person and that person. And no, this the fellow we're talking about knows the Lord. He's born from above. He's saved. Now, why would you pray for his life to be extended? So what, he can smoke more weed? Why would you pray so the quality of his life would deteriorate in the here and now? What should you pray for? Lord, comfort him, but hey, take him home. That's the promotion. Only a believer can say that. An unbeliever does what? Clings to the here and now. Another situation, an individual I know, mother passed away. Purportedly was a believer, so some writing said, fine Christian person. What was the pathway out? A lovely mass. Well, wait a minute. Why are they having a mass? They're doing what? To pay for the sins? What is this? She had the last rites? For what reason? Understand, you can't have it both ways. You can't compromise. And that's what's happened to Christianity in the last 40, 50 years. It's compromise. It's part of the ecumenical movement. You can't say something's wrong. Yeah, it's a difference of opinion, but we all mean the same thing. No, we don't. Things that are different are not the same. If you are sacrificing for your sins, you are clueless about who the Messiah is. Because why in the world? Look, when we leave tonight, Glenn just told me he's inviting everybody out to dinner. We're gonna go to wherever. We'll go down to Empress of China, and he's picking up the check, okay? Picking up the check. And so they bring the bills around, and you want them to give them to Glenn. But what do? Instead, before they bring the bills around, Glenn goes up and he pays the bill for everybody. So they coming around just to give you your bill as a receipt. It's got paid written on it. So you get up and you go pay your bill. And you say, hey, that's my bill, I want to pay for it. And they tell you in China, I can't say that in Chinese, they'll tell you, I'll get all kinds. It's political correctness, it's really annoying. But anyway, they tell you, well, no, we can't take it, it's been paid. You say, it's my bill, I want to pay it again. How dumb are you? How dumb are you? Somebody so gracious, loves you so much, he says, I will pay for your dinner. And how do you insult him by saying, I'm paying for it myself? It leaves me speechless. You're a professing Christian, but you're going to sacrifice for your sins, claiming you believe that Jesus is your Savior? Pray tell, why did he die? Who did he die for? Did he miss a sin or two that you're paying for? What is the mindset? Think that through. Answer it to me. And you find the answers are stunning. They're deer in the headlights. And you know, you'll get, well, that's just what I believe. Well, what you believe makes no sense. It makes no sense. If your child believed that, you'd be all over your child for being stupid. You're saying, son, you're getting hustled here. Don't believe that. Can't you see it's paid for? Why are you trying to pay again for something that's been paid for? So again, 4:12 says it's a must be. It's obligatory. There's no other pathway but Christ. John 14, what does he say? He's the way, the truth, the life. Nobody goes but by him. Now go with me to Titus chapter 1. That moves on. One more must be, and then we're going to quit. Titus chapter 1. That moves into the body of Christ. And obviously we're talking about in professing Christendom now. We're not talking about religions who are out to lunch, but believers purportedly. And in Titus chapter 1, and let's look in verse 10. Titus 1:10. This is dealing with internally in the body of Christ. You have believers that I lovingly refer to as knuckleheads. They get involved in nonsense or whatever. And then the problem is the carnality rises up and they can't acknowledge that they've made a mistake or they're wrong. And so they have to be right. They have to justify their own stupidity. Verse 10, he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." What's he saying? Not just exclusively circumcision, meaning Jews, but Gentiles as well. You can get believers in the body of Christ that do what? Vain talkers, ruly, unruly, so forth and so on, become problematic. People fall into various doctrines and things that are not correct. They believe they're true, and then they want to convince you that this is right, and this is what you should believe, so forth and so on. Just simply not the case. We've seen it, I've seen it in the past, somebody stumbles on this. Well, you know, you got to believe this. No, you don't. Give me chapters and verses. But what they'll do is then that becomes their mission to convince you that they are correct. That's their agenda, to try to prove that right. When you demonstrate that they're wrong, what do? They continue to pursue this. Now watch what he says here. He says, verse 11, whose mouths, look at the next word, the next two words, must be stopped. It's obligatory. Now, Paul is writing this letter to the young pastor, Titus, telling him what? It's a pastoral responsibility. Look, there's all sorts of things impregnating the body of Christ today. All sorts of heresies coming from all over the place. Anything to detract from the sufficiency that's in Christ. Anything to detract from that. I was watching quote-unquote Christian television the other night, and I flip around, and I went past Swaggart's channel, and I'm watching them on there. And you watch the empiricism, whether it's the music or whatever. There was going to be an offering. And what he does, they don't pass the bucket. You have to bring the money down to the, quote, altar. You bring the money down to the altar so everybody can see who gets up and who doesn't get up. And you go down and you bring the money to the altar. Now stop for a second. If you read the New Testament epistles, or the book of Acts for that matter, how many times do you find a Christian at an altar? Do you ever find a Christian at an altar? Do you ever find any directive for some believer to come down to the altar? You say, well, we have an altar. No, we don't. We got some plywood with carpet on it, so I can stand up there and see you all and you can see me. Otherwise, maybe I would be on the floor and I couldn't see you and you couldn't see me. That's why it's up there. It's plywood. It's not holy. There's no dead bones of a saint buried underneath there or anything like that. It's plywood and carpet. It's not an altar. So the connotation of altar brings what? If you're saying it's an altar, then what do you need? What's the next thing you're going to have? Then you have a priest. And then why would you have an altar and a priest? Because you have a sacrifice. That's the next thing. Now, do you think for a second that evangelicalism, do you think they have altars? Always. Altar calls? Always. Why? Because that's inculcated in the minds of people from the ground up. That's what they're taught. They're taught this. chapters and verses for this anywhere. You can't find it. The first 200 or 300 years of church history, you can't find this at all. Again, these are things that evolve. They're evolved. But again, you're looking at the music. You're looking at this. You're looking at that. Somebody the other day told me they went to another church that's a lot of churches are closing and other churches taking them over, whatever. They went to a church. Second person told me this, two different, one on North Shore, one on South Shore. The first 45 minutes is music and you're standing. It's one song after another for 45 minutes. Now I'm thinking, I love good music, you know, whatever, you know. I'm not standing up for 45 minutes singing, there's no way. I give you the first song and I'm sitting. That's it, sing all you want. I'll wake me up when you finish singing. 45 minutes, then what? And I mean, they're going up and down and some people running up in the front and doing all sorts of things. And then you get the 3 points in the poem and, you know, then you've got the pass the baskets, or some actually make you bring it down to the altar. All this is what? It's empiricism. It's rituals. It's physical. Now, you think those people leave and evangelize the lost? They don't have the ability to do it. They don't truly comprehend. Overwhelmingly, the majority don't comprehend. There are people saved there, but the majority of people saved there are not witnessing. Why? Because they don't know how. They're not taught, or they say, well, we support missions or something like that. We are missionaries, and we are to contend for the faith. Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Because that's our responsibility. When you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what is it there for? Our works are going to be judged. How did we serve him in the here and now? What are we doing? Now, somebody says, well, I don't like talking to people. There's a thousand other ways, that's hyperbole, but there's a bunch of other ways by which you can witness to people, plant and water, so forth and so on. I'm telling you, you have no concept. Somebody told me Sunday, they live a good distance from here, that somebody put an Am I Going to Heaven track on their door. Go figure. Now they didn't know that the wife comes here. The husband hadn't been here in a while. And so I told her, I was kidding her, Sonny. I said, tell your husband that's not, I'm not going to say names, but just tell your husband that's not for you. That track was for him. And tell him I lost it. Could he bring it back to me next Sunday and give it to me? But the point is, that's somebody who cared enough to put their feet to the pavement and go put a track on somebody's door. Just so happens a believer lived there and you know, had seen the track before, but hey, praise the Lord. But how about houses around? How about the other? That's the idea. Now, from our perspective, we should be able to do what he's commissioning Titus to do. It's not exclusive just for the shepherd, so to speak, but it's for every believer. One more time, verse 11. He says, whose mouths must be stopped. They must be stopped. Why? If we quit stopping the people speaking, look what he says, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre or for money's sake or for some sort of advantage. If you don't stop that, what happens? It spreads. What's happening in professing Christendom in the last 30 years? These miles have been free to go. Television, radio, just spewing anything they want to believe, anything they want to teach. What's the byproduct of that? I'll leave you with this. There's a guy around here, a few years back, he was everywhere. He was on television every night and hooping and hollering, so forth and so on. And then he started proclaiming that the wealth of the wicked was being transferred to the righteous, that we're taken over, that God told him that God is taking the wealth of wicked people and he's going to give it to the righteous. And he told people in his congregation in a year, everybody's going to be millionaires, and we've taken over. Now, where's this guy today? Well, he's off of television. Where's the wealth of the wicked? Well, he doesn't have it. So what happened? Now, if you're telling me God spoke to you and told you that the wealth of the wicked is being transferred to the righteous, and that doesn't occur, as proof by the fact that he's taken your money away from you. That means what, according to Deuteronomy? That means you are a false prophet. Why should I listen to anything you say? Why? Why would I want to? That makes no sense, right? Look, you look at so many of these places, and got the one down the street, you see a big old church. Now half the church is rented to some company, the other half is renting the other company, and the parking lot's is a gas station now. Well, wait a minute. Why didn't they expand? Why aren't 5,000 people going there? Because the Holy Ghost filled that building and people, you know, all sorts. Because it's simply not true. And it's not about buildings. It's not about money. It's about the proclamation of the person of Christ. Again, the must be in Acts 4:12. No other name under heaven whereby ye must be saved. Again, John chapter 3. You must be born again. Why? Because everything that the prophets foretold must be fulfilled. Where is your salvation to be found? In Christ. It's not in religion. It's not in the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, or whatever church. It's in Christ. How do you get in Christ? By believing in Him. That's all. Somebody says, that's it? Thank you. That's it. I have people say, well, Greg, that's just too simple. What do you want, a tough? I mean, look, let me tell you something. If you went in some of these churches, I'll pick on Jimmy Swaggart again. You went in Swaggart's church. I don't know if you've ever been inside of his church, okay? I've been there one time. It seats 10,000 people, okay? You don't see it because he doesn't have 10,000 people there. And what they do, they put up like black curtains in the back, make it look like the wall looks smaller. But if you take the curtains back, you'll see rows and rows of empty seats. It's a sizable auditorium. He's got a few people. I mean, it's not like he's bigger than us, but obviously he doesn't feel his thing. And I look at the musicians. I mean, pros, professionals. I mean, some of the finest guitarists and pianists and look, you got Swaggart himself. But you look in vocalist, and I mean in all genre of Christian music, you know, borders on Christian rock and roll, if you will, and he's got the old songs and it's all animated and it's all moving and so forth and so on. You get rid of the music, okay? You get rid of the music and you get somebody who's just gonna seriously teach the Word of God without the animation, without the, ooh, I feel God, you feel God, and all. Just teach the Word of God. Again, you go back to the book of Acts. Do you see Peter saying, hallelujah, Lord, come kneel right here and say the sinner's prayer? Do you find that? You don't find that at all. They're communicating truth. They're talking. They're contending. They're witnessing. It's not, if you have to be motivated, something's wrong with you. If you have to be motivated to be joyous in, as the living temple of God with the Spirit of the living God in you, if you have to be motivated to witness and bear witness of that, your problem is your fellowship with Him. I'm not a motivational speaker. A pastor's not supposed to be the motivational speaker to pump you up so you run up and run in front of a car and say, hallelujah, here's a track or something like that. You're supposed to just in your general life to go out and be who you are. You're a believer in Christ. That's what it comes down to. And what we've seen is that has imploded. That has just been swept away. So it's about what? It's about bells and whistles and empiricism and the whole thing. Catholic Church is no different. The bells and the whistles there too, different formulas, different venues, but it's all the same. It's all about the empirical side, what they see, touch, feel, experience, etc. That's the antithesis of biblical truth. I'll leave you with Jesus tells us in, I think, John chapter 4. He says, they worship what they know not. He says, he who worships me should worship me how? In spirit and truth. It's spiritual. And the truth of God's word literally sets you free from the slave market of sin that's held you in bondage. That should be in and of itself the motivation for you to share with others. I've been given eternal life. I have eternal life in me. I'll never die. That's a marvelous truth and concept. That motivates me. Makes no difference what happens to me in this world. I'm better off when what's forthcoming. But moreover, I know He's coming again to establish His kingdom. That's my motivation. Plant and water, because that's what He wants me to do. And you to do it, every believer. We've been commissioned as His ambassadors. Failure to do that is, we're selling ourselves out. And then to not recognize that these things are obligatory, like we've talked about tonight, is a fool's folly. So much the more then We should plant and water. That's the bottom line. You have friends, relatives, so forth. You ask a question. That's the way to do it. Ask a question. Well, help me here. What do you think about this? Why do you do something like that? You want to ask a question so they have to think of an answer to give you. Most religious people have no idea of why they believe what they believe. They don't know why they believe what they believe. It's just what they believe. And I'll leave you with this lastly. How many people do you know in your family, or even friends, whatever, who are of a certain religion who don't even believe what that religion teaches? Truckloads of them. I run into them all the time. I have a friend of mine. I've seen him off and on for a few years. I haven't seen him in a few years. I try to text him, see if I can talk to him again. But he tells me, yeah, I'm a Methodist. That's what he tells me all the time. He says, Methodists believe anything. I'm a Methodist. And I said, man, when's the last time you've been to Methodist church? He says, huh? That was the answer, huh? Well, when you get a huh, you know, they heard you. It was not like, excuse me, my hearing aid's broke. What did you say? No, a huh means, wait a minute, I have to think of an answer here. When's the last time you've been to Methodist church? He says, huh? I said, you know what I'm saying. When's the last time you darkened the door of a Methodist church? He says, well, what difference does that make? I said, I'm just curious. When's the last time you've been to Methodist church? I said, don't lie to me. I know if you're lying. When's the last time? He says, really? I said, really? Yeah, the last time you have been to the Methodist church. He said, well, thought, he says, oh, about 30 years. I said, boy, you're a good Methodist, huh? And he had to laugh. Now, wait a minute, you tell somebody you're a Methodist? You haven't been in a Methodist church in 30 years? What kind of Methodist are you? How many people say, I'm born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic? They haven't been to a Catholic church since they were 12 years old. They don't believe in the Catholic doctrines, but I'm Roman. No, you're not. You're a religious person. You believe what you want to believe. You're your own God. You have to come back to the realization, who is Christ to you? Who is Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he came? Do you believe he died? Do you believe he rose from the grave? Why did he do those things? The answer to that question determines where you spend eternity, and that's what you have to focus on. Doing that, you'll become immensely more profitable for him than letting those things skate by. But anyway, we'll stop here for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful once again for an opportunity to share from your word. Encourage us. Help us to realize how important really we are. And in all honesty, Lord, that proves we're in the last days, because looking at us and looking at others like us, if this is the last crusade, it's not going to be worldwide revival. It's going to be short-lived. It's going to be hitting and missing. But Lord, help us to understand that every soul, be it one or two or three, are of infinite importance to you. So maybe collectively, maybe we'll get one person to come to Christ, or two or three. By your standards, that's marvelous. You can't ask for much more than that. But hey, if we focus hard enough, maybe we'll get a dozen or two dozen or maybe even 100. Numbers aren't important, but the intentions are what's important. And our intention is to serve you in the best of our capacity, doing things day in and day out, things that accompany salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.